Well, let's turn in that word now, as we have been studying for some while in the early verses of Leviticus chapter 1. And you saw several weeks ago that Leviticus was written by Moses, penned by Moses, at Mount Sinai in the year after, beginning on the first day of the second year after the Exodus. They had been at Mount Sinai and the tabernacle had been erected. God had come to indwell the tabernacle by His glory cloud, and Moses began at God's dictation. Moses is basically a secretary here, the Lord dictating the great bulk of the book to him, and it deals with the subject of holiness, how these people are to be in covenant, a holy people in covenant with a holy God. And the first part deals largely with sacrifices and their approach to God, and the latter part, their walk with God and sanctification. And with that little bit of review, the last several weeks, I've been struck as we've reflected on these words of God and this system of religion. This is God's divine system that He's giving to these Israelites, with how it expresses some of the great principles of biblical religion, not just in the Mosaic period, but throughout redemptive history. And so we've thought about those for several weeks. Tonight will be I have a hard time believing it because I've said it, I think, several times before. I think this will be our last time before I actually take the whole chapter that deals with the burnt offering. In any event, please stand. We'll pray and read the first five verses of the book of Leviticus. And by the way, the name Leviticus means concerning the Levites. It really is not perhaps the most accurate name. The name itself is not inspired, because it does deal with the priests more than the Levites and other subjects too. But the Hebrew title is from the first words, "and the Lord called." That's what the Hebrews or the Jews call this book. In any event, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, which has not only the power, as David expressed it, to cause this great destruction among the mighty trees and the mountains. It was Your word which actually spoke these things and all creation into being, which sustains it. But it's also Your word which has the power to pierce the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and to discern and judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It's Your word which has the power to give spiritual light and life. And we pray now for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in an especially powerful way, that Your word might do that for us, because we ask it through Christ our Lord and for His glory. Amen. Reading God's word beginning in Leviticus 1 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. And he shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting." This is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. How strong is your core? Now, you might take that question in several ways. You might take it physically. A year ago at Christmas time, I had a little bit of an episode with my blood pressure, and so for the last year, I have really been much more disciplined and motivated in dieting and exercise than I've been for a long time. And in my doing a little reading, not much, but a little reading about exercise, I've learned that these days, and it seems to me a recent thing, maybe it's 10 or 15 years old, I don't know, but a big emphasis on strengthening your core. And apparently part of the exercise philosophy is that by strengthening those muscle groups, your abs, your lower back, your glutes, your thighs, that are sort of the core of your body, you strengthen your whole body. And I'm assuming that physiologically that's a sound principle. The stronger your core, the stronger your body in a physical sense. I think it's also true in a spiritual sense as well. How strong is your spiritual core? The stronger the core, the stronger the soul and the faith. And for the last 4 weeks, and again here, as I said, I think for the last time tonight, we've been thinking about the core principles of biblical religion, that set of beliefs and attitudes and practices that God Himself teaches us in His Word. Now, we've acknowledged that there's a sense in which they clearly have changed over time through redemptive history. And we'll see that in Leviticus. Much of what we'll read and learn about in Leviticus is literally ancient history and doesn't apply to us, at least in the same way. We don't have to offer the animal sacrifices and keep the Jewish festivals and so many other things. And yet my suggestion has been that notwithstanding those changes superficially, that there is a core of principles that are foundational to biblical religion that have applied and continue to apply under the Old Covenant and under the New Covenant equally. And the first one we saw is that central to biblical religion is personal fellowship with God. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. And it was called the tent of meeting, not just because he would meet Moses there, but we saw in Exodus 29, he said he was going to meet with the children of Israel there. It was God's idea to dwell in the middle of his people and to meet with them. God himself wanted his people to have fellowship with him. We saw that sovereign grace is also fundamental to biblical religion. It was God who called Moses. It was God who saved the Israelites. It was God who told them, here's how you can approach me and be in fellowship with me. He did it as a sovereign, but it was very gracious. And that's been true throughout redemptive history. And then we saw, perhaps this should have been the next one, we just took it last week, but God's Word is vital to biblical religion. What we have here is God revealing to Moses and to Israel through Moses how they could best know Him and please Him and how they would best profit and enjoy the blessings of being His people. They had to be told that. God told them through His Word. So the Word of God is essential or vital. It gives life to biblical religion. And then mediatorial ministry is crucial to biblical religion. God didn't tell the people. He gave them the Ten Commandments audibly. But after that, he spoke through Moses, later through other prophets. And he said that that was a good principle. And it sets up the picture of Christ himself as the great prophet, priest, and king. It is through mediators, and especially the great mediator, Christ, that God relates to his people. Our last point here tonight is that substitutionary atonement is essential to biblical religion. Substitutionary atonement is essential to biblical religion. Now, what do I mean by that? There are a couple of key words here. Obviously, atonement is an important word. The Hebrew word means literally to cover something. And the idea is the covering of sin. Sin offends God. And as he looks upon it, his wrath is aroused and his justice is aroused. And so by covering that sin, removing it from God's sight, it provides forgiveness and fellowship for the sinner. Now, it also can have the sense of meaning to satisfy the wrath. The technical word here is propitiate, to satisfy the wrath of God. And so it can have both of those meanings. And notice here in Leviticus 1:4, it says, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it should be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. There in verse 4. As we began to look at this first offering, the burnt offering, the fourth verse, almost at the very beginning, God says, one of the key things involved in this is that it makes atonement for the one who offers it. Now, I said not just atonement, but substitutionary atonement. Because, notice what it says here in verses 4 and 5, when he brings these animals, and it's talking about animals from the herd. He's going to talk about bulls and goats, sheep or goats. I was going to say goats, but it's sheep and goats from the flock. As he brings these animals here as an offering, it shall be accepted for him. This animal will be accepted for the offerer to make atonement for him. That's the end of verse 4. And then in verse 5, then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, the offerer, the one who brings it, shall kill it before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And so the animal, and specifically the blood of this animal, is accepted for the one who offers it. And so it's on the basis of a substitute. The offerer isn't killed, but a substitute, in this case the animal, is kill. And what is the goal or purpose of this? Well, he says here in verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. This process provides acceptance with God. That's the picture that we have here. Now, we'll talk more about it, and we'll see it played out in other ways. But right here at the very beginning of Leviticus, in the very first verses, we get this principle here as God himself describes. Here's one of the five offerings that he's going to talk about is the burnt offering. And at the very beginning, we have all of this about atonement, acceptance by the Lord on the basis, not of the offerer's suffering, but the suffering of a substitute. So to summarize, I would suggest that substitutionary atonement is a sinner's acceptance before the Lord through payment for his sin, that's atonement, by another, that's the substitute. A sinner's acceptance before the Lord through payment for his sin by another. And my point is that right in the very first verses of Leviticus, we see this principle enunciated and articulated clearly. Now, so that's what we're talking about, a process by which a sinner can be accepted by God through the payment or suffering of someone else in his place. Now, how important is it? How important is this principle? Now, I'm suggesting that this is a core principle of all biblical religion, not just unique to Moses and the Israelites. Well, we see that it was central to Israel's religion. Notice what the text says. It says, in verse 3, he shall offer this offering at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And then in verse 5, after the animal has been killed, the Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Beloved, do you know how you approached God Almighty when you came into his presence in the tabernacle and later in the temple? There was one door. Remember, God had described it all. He described the courtyard, and there's only one door in the courtyard that goes around the tabernacle. And he described what furniture was to be there and what order it was. The very first thing, when you came into the door, into the courtyard where God himself had come down to dwell, the first thing you saw was an altar. That's how you approached the God of Israel. By that altar, by sacrifice. That's how important it was. It was the very first thing when you came to approach him. Nationally and corporately, this principle is very prominent in Israel's history. The Passover was marked the beginning of Israel's religious year. Remember when they celebrated the Passover, God said, from now on, this is going to be the first day of the year for you. In your religious year, this is the very first thing. The Passover that commemorated the fact that because lambs were slain, the Israelites weren't. They escaped the angel of death because of a substitute, those lambs that were slain in their place. And one of the highest holy days at the end of the Israelite religious year was the Day of Atonement. When we get to Leviticus 16, we'll study that great day when the high priest offered a sacrifice for the whole nation to atone for their sins. So nationally, this was very prominent. It was figured at the very beginning and the end of their religious year. Now, it was all through it, but I'm suggesting those are significant things. This great principle of two of their greatest feasts of all focused on atonement. And individually, now we're going to see that there are some other offerings here. The guilt offering and the trespass offering, along with the burnt offering, were brought to make atonement and obtain forgiveness. Individuals brought those things. So corporately and nationally and individually, this principle was very prominent in the religion of Israel that he had initiated for his people. But this is not where it begins. It begins in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, with the first sin, when Adam and Eve had disobeyed God and felt for the first time guilt and shame and fear, and they ran and hid from him, and they tried to cover their nakedness by making loincloths out of fig leaves, and it was an inadequate way to do it. What did God do? God provided a clothing for them. He provided a covering for their nakedness by killing an innocent animal. The first animal death, I believe, in history, and the first sacrifice Now, we're not told if it was a lamb or what it was, but we're told that God made clothing for them out of animal skins. There was a sacrifice to cover their nakedness. Another died to make that possible. It was understood and practiced by the patriarchs long before Moses. In Job chapter 1, and you know that Job lived during the time of the patriarchs, probably about the time of Abraham, 2000 B.C. roughly. And we read about Job in Job chapter 1 that he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many servants, so that this man was the greatest, the richest, one of the most powerful of all the people of the East. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. They would sin and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings. We'll talk about this next week, about the burnt offering and being the oldest of the offerings. Job, 500 years probably, roughly, before this occurred, was offering burnt offerings, and here's why. According to the number of his children, for Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Job, as the priest for his family, wanted to make atonement for his children. He wasn't even sure, but he said, just in case, if they got drunk and said something they shouldn't have said during the course of this feast, he offered a sacrifice in their behalf. And so I would suggest that during the time of the patriarchs, not long before Moses, and God codified this for the people of Israel, this principle was at work. And he had some understanding. My children may have incurred guilt before God, and so I'm going to offer a sacrifice in their behalf. It was anticipated by the prophets as part of the Messiah's work. Isaiah 53 is the classic text. There are other places, but this is the classic text. Now, I'm just going to read part of Isaiah 53 and highlight some of the words. I don't think I'll have to comment very much, but notice this principle of substitution. Beginning at Isaiah 53:3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living?" Now, I didn't see that. I would have used it this morning, but notice we saw Daniel spoke about the Messiah being cut off. Same language here. "He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people." And it goes on to talk about him making his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. He was crucified with criminals. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. So much here. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He will bring in everlasting righteousness. And he shall bear their iniquities." That's Isaiah 53:3-11. And so you hear this time and time again. He was bruised for our transgressions. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so they saw it, but especially Isaiah, this principle of substitutionary atonement. This suffering servant, the servant of the Lord, who would suffer to pay for sin, but not his sins, the sins of others. It was taught by John the Baptist, that great forerunner. Isaiah and Malachi both anticipated one who was going to come, a voice crying in the wilderness, the messenger of the Lord. And what did he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." It was taught by our Lord Jesus himself. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And it's interesting, beloved, that at the Last Supper, when our Lord Jesus inaugurated the new covenant and the new covenant Passover meal, the sacrament for his people under the new covenant, how did he frame it as he explained it? We read it this morning. He took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus himself consciously connected the Lord's Supper with his atoning death. And throughout the New Testament, the apostles, we find it again and again. Peter, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb, the spotless lamb, Christ. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, says Peter. He died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. These are all from 1 Peter here talking about that. John, in so many places, not only in the gospel, but in his letter, he says, "I'm writing this to you that you may not sin, but if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, the one who satisfies God's wrath. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin." Paul says it so much. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 3, at the end of Romans chapter 3, "We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." Propitiation, again, a special kind of sacrifice, not just one that takes away guilt, but one that satisfies wrath. That's a word that many modern scholars don't like to use. They've substituted the word expiation, which means simply to take away defilement, and certainly Jesus did that, but they don't like the idea of wrath needing to be satisfied, but that's what the word means. The writer to the Hebrews, we don't know who the human author was, but he says this, and keep in mind what we read, and I didn't plan it this way. I didn't intend to have these correlations between what we talked about this morning, what's here tonight. It's just the Holy Spirit, I trust, planted that way. But listen, Hebrews 9:23, "It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with his rites," talking about how they sprinkled blood on the tabernacle when it was dedicated, "but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood, not his own," that's the Day of Atonement, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." You remember that language we saw in Daniel 9? He says Jesus, this is Hebrews 9:26, has come at the end of the ages, at the climax of the ages with his coming to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. "And just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." But again, you notice that language, having appeared once to bear the sins of many. That he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Brothers and sisters, you know, I've given you just a sampling of all these again and again and again. We find it in the apostles in the New Testament. But not only that, do you realize it's celebrated by the holy angels and the glorified saints in heaven. In heaven, this principle of substitutionary atonement is central. John was given a vision of the throne room of heaven, and he saw God there with his scroll in his hand, a scroll of human history or human destiny, and no one was found worthy to open it. And he begins to weep because there's no one to open that scroll. Then one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." He hears of the lion. He turns and he sees a lamb. And it's a lamb that has the marks of having been killed. Now, the quickest and the most humane way to kill a sacrifice is just to cut his throat. And then it bleeds very quickly, is unconscious, and the blood comes out and so on. And so we don't know, but very likely this lamb, it's a symbol, of course, but there are the marks of death about this lamb that he sees there when he turns to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he speaks of him taking the scroll. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, because by your blood you ransom people. And so even in heaven, beloved, this principle of substitutionary atonement is central. One other passage in Revelation 7. John says, "He looked and saw a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, all tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they're crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces and said, 'Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes?'" The robes of victory and robes of purity. "From where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." He said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That's how you have a white robe that entitles you to stand in heaven before the throne of God. It has to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so, beloved, my point here, and what I hope is, I know it's been lengthy, I hope it's not been tedious, of giving you all these verses to show from Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation and all the way throughout, this principle occurs again and again and again. The principle of substitutionary atonement. Well, why is it so important? The answer is really very simple. First of all, because of who God is. The God who's revealed to us in the Bible is a God of absolute holiness and perfect justice. He's a God of light in whom there's no darkness. He's a God who hates, and as the judge of the earth who has to do right, he punishes sin. And so it's necessary because of who God is. The God that met with Moses and gave these instructions to Israel through him is a holy God, a God of justice. It's important not just because of who God is, but because of what sin is. Sin requires punishment. In Genesis 2, when God gave instruction to Moses, he said, "In the day that you eat, you can eat from all these other trees, and the day you eat from this one tree, you will die." The wages of sin has been death from the very beginning. There's no inflation, no deflation, it's death. Spiritual, eternal, and physical death. Because God is so holy and sin committed against him is so serious. And so, because of who God is, because of what sin is, and because of who we are. Not only sinners, but helpless sinners. We can't do anything to pay for our sin. The psalmist in Psalm 49:7 says, "Truly no man can ransom himself or give to God a price for his life." The richest man, Donald Trump, Bill Gates, the richest man in the world, can't give enough money to God to ransom himself. We're sinners. We're guilty. We're deserving the wrath of God, and we're helpless to do anything about it. And so because of who God is holy and just, because of what sin is, because of who we are, that's why it's so important. And because God is so gracious and so loving, we have the doctrine of Christ's atonement. And beloved, it's an example of marvelous grace. Not only was God willing to accept a substitute, you know, he didn't have to do that. God was under no obligation to say, you owe me because of your sin. You owe me love, you owe me obedience and worship. You haven't given me those, and so now you owe me the debt of punishment and judgment. But I'll let somebody else pay it. I'll allow, rather than insisting that you pay me, I'll allow somebody else to pay me. God didn't have to do that. It was gracious of Him just to be willing to allow another to render payment for us. But He did more than that. Who could do it? We're all guilty. We can only pay for our sins. We couldn't pay for anyone else. And so God Himself provided that payment that we needed and couldn't provide. You remember the picture recently, if you've read in Genesis 22, about Abraham going up on Mount Moriah with Isaac, and Isaac saying, Father, here's the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb? And Abraham saying, God Himself will provide the lamb, and of course He did. That ram caught in the thicket. God provided the substitute. But it's even more remarkable than that. Not only did God agree to accept the substitute, not only did He provide the substitute, but He was Himself the substitute. He came in the person of His Son to take our place. When He died, you know, in a sense, John's wrong. It speaks in John's Gospel of Jesus going up carrying His own cross. And of course, it's inspired Scripture. It's not wrong. But there's a sense in which it was, because when Jesus went out carrying that cross, it wasn't His cross, it was your cross and my cross. And yet God Himself bore that cross, and on it, with respect to Isaac and Abraham, God stayed Abraham's hand. He was ready to strike the death blow, and God said, stop. Now I know that you trust me, and He provided the ram for him. But there on Calvary, there was no stay of execution. The Father poured out His judgment on the Son. And so we see, because of who we are as sinners, because of what sin is, and because of who God is, not only in His holiness and justice, but in His grace and His mercy and love, why this principle is so important in biblical religion. Now, let me suggest here for the next few minutes some applications that flow out of our brief consideration of what we're talking about, how important it is, and why it's so important. The first is to acknowledge that these great facts have been unpopular and denied for centuries among unbelievers of various kinds, depending on how far back you want to go. But in more recent times, recent centuries, the deists, the Unitarians, liberals and modernists, and sadly today, even among so-called evangelicals, there is an increasing aversion to them. Among some who call themselves evangelicals, there's a desire to at least downplay, if not deny them outright, to regard them as an embarrassing holdover from less enlightened times. A book was recently written in Britain that I understand it wasn't written by N.T. Wright, but it received his commendation, where the man characterized this view of atonement as cosmic child abuse. A terrible thing, barbaric. The idea that God would so punish His Son for sin. They may not be popular, but they are, as I've tried briefly to show you, nonetheless crucial to biblical religion and to the Christian faith and the gospel. There is a good reason why they're central to all the creeds of the church. You look at the Apostles' Creed, you look at the Nicene Creed, and this doctrine of Jesus Christ, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was crucified and died under Pontius Pilate. We confess that this morning. There's a good reason why there are so many great hymns dealing with Jesus and His work on the cross. We'll sing in just a few minutes, "A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth." "Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, O sacred head now wounded." There's a good reason, beloved, why this truth, this principle is central to the Christian creeds going back to the very earliest years and so many of the great hymns. And I would suggest that people's real problems with this doctrine relates either to their view of God or their view of man, or both. Because that's where the doctrine comes from. The nature of God. Some people think it wrong to think that God is a holy God and a just God who hates and punishes sin and sinners. They don't like that idea. Or their view of man, they don't like the idea that man is a sinner and that he's helpless to do anything about it. And so as a result, they find this doctrine unpleasant or even repulsive. But these are fundamental elements. These two great doctrines are fundamental elements to the Christian faith and to the Christian gospel. Every attribute of God is infinitely praiseworthy. Everything that's true about God is perfect and infinitely praiseworthy, including those things which make the atonement, which make atonement necessary. And we should praise Him for those. The Bible speaks of the beauty of God's holiness. And His justice, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course He shall do right. And His mercy and love and grace, all of which, hear me, beloved, every one of these great divine attributes find their clearest expression and their most powerful example in the cross, in the atonement of Jesus Christ. Where do you see the holiness and justice of God expressed more powerfully than the fact that nothing would save sinners? Sin was so serious it had to be punished, that if sinners were to be saved, God would punish His own beloved Son. But He wouldn't let sin go. He wouldn't ignore it. He wouldn't wink at it. Where do you find the love, the mercy, the grace of God? You can see it in creation. You can see it in common grace. But nowhere do you see those things as powerfully exhibited as you do at Calvary and the atoning work of our Lord Jesus. And so, whether it's conscious or unconscious, intentional or unintentional, an attack on this doctrine ultimately is an attack on God Himself and His own character as holy and just and gracious, or man and his need as a sinner. As I said this morning, and again, I didn't really intend for these things to intersect or overlap the way they have, but there is quite a bit of overlap. Our greatest problem is our sin, because the God with whom we have to do, and we will have to do with Him. We can deny it, we can ignore it, we can distract ourselves with other things, but sooner or later, we will have to deal with Him, and the God with whom we have to deal is a consuming fire, a God who hates and punishes sin. And so our greatest problem is our sin, and our greatest need is forgiveness. And God's gracious way of providing that for us, and this is the only adequate way. It's not like this is just the best of several potential options. The only adequate way is that which God has provided through Christ, the perfect Lamb, and His atonement for sinners. So not only is an attack on this doctrine an attack on the glory of God and His character, but it's an attack. It's destructive to men. What do we have to say if we deny this doctrine? We say, you're not a sinner. Or at least your sin is not so serious that you really have to fear the judgment of God. Or if it's that serious, you can work it out yourself. And you can, lots of people have different approaches, different rules, but that's what it comes down to. And they're all lies. And so it's destructive not only to the glory of God, but to the eternal good of men. And beloved, this shows us the superiority of the Christian faith. Now again, this is heresy. This is politically incorrect. It's not Christian heresy, but it's politically incorrect heresy. But the Christian faith is superior to all other religions if it's true biblical Christianity. It's the only true religion. Why? Because we happen to be Americans and we're Christians, and so we say over against everybody else, our way is the right and the only way? No. Because the God who is a holy and just God. because all men are sinners and need atonement. And only in the Christian faith, only in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is there a real solution to our greatest problem. An atonement. To deal with our sin. To put an end to sin. To make atonement for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. And that's only to be had through Jesus Christ. That's why he said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so all the other religions, even the great monotheistic religions in our day, they're often paired together, Judaism and Islam. But even though they teach one God, not only do they not teach the Trinity, but they don't have an atonement. In Islam, sin is not viewed nearly as seriously as it is in biblical Christianity, and there's no atonement. It's a works religion. Of course, liberal Christianity denies either that God is a God of justice or that man is sinful, and so in many ways it attacks that. The Eastern religions, again, have their own ways, but that's why, beloved, biblical Christianity is the only true religion, not because we're better than anybody else. We're not. And you young people, you children, should be very, very grateful that you are growing up in families where you are taught this truth. I've known Christian young people who felt guilty, and they said, do I only believe this because it's just what I've been taught all my life? I didn't grow up in a Muslim family or a Hindu family or something like that. And perhaps if I'd grown up somewhere else, I'd believe differently. Well, perhaps you would believe differently, beloved. But young people, you are very, very privileged that you have grown up where a relatively small proportion of the children on the earth have, in families where you really heard the true gospel. And don't you despise it. Don't think little of it. Make sure that you take advantage of this great privilege that God has given you by embracing Christ as your Savior as well. And that's why it's so crucial to be certain that we've done that. Going back to our text here, notice how it worked. The offerer would bring his offering. In verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. You would come, you would take the bull or the goat, and you would put your hand on it, and there was a symbolic transfer of guilt. And you'll see in chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would actually confess the sins of the nation over one of these goats. There were two goats. One would be killed, the other would be led off into the wilderness as a picture of the sin being taken away. But there's a transfer of guilt, and that's what each one of us has to do. We have to, by faith, put our hands on the head of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and say, oh Lord, I'm a sinner. But you provided this Lamb for me, and so I'm taking him and as it were, putting all my guilt upon him, and thank you that he, in his death, is all that I need to be forgiven. And so we need to be sure that we've done that. It's not enough just to know about the atonement. It's not enough even to believe in your head it's true, but we have to make it our own by, again, by faith, putting our hands on the head of Christ and taking him as our atoning Lamb. And reflecting upon this truth is a great source of peace and joy. When your conscience accuses you, when the devil accuses you, because Christians are still sinners, at least all the ones I know, and the devil often comes and attacks us. You call yourself a Christian, yet you said this, you did this, or you didn't do that. At times when other things in our lives are in turmoil and topsy-turvy, to go back to this thing, the most important thing in my relationship with Almighty God, I know I'm right. I'm right with Him, not because of me, but because of Christ. And so it can be a source of peace and joy. And it's a great way to deepen our love for God by reflecting on His love for us. John says, we love because He first loved us. And he says, this is love. You want to see love? Here it is. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So reflecting on the love of God in the atoning work of Christ is a great way to cause our love to grow as we respond to Him. And that's one benefit, by the way, of frequent communion. We haven't argued that doing it weekly is the only way to do it. Some would argue we ought to do it every time we meet for worship twice on Sunday and so on, but at least frequent communion, because it keeps this great truth before our eyes. No matter what we're talking about, we could be talking about something as esoteric as Daniel's vision of the 77s and many other things. But no matter where we go in our study of God's Word and our attempt to apply it to our lives, when we come back to the Lord's table, it brings us back to this central fact. The altar, without which you don't approach God. But that sacrifice having been altered, the curtain, the veil now is rent so that we have free access into His presence. That's why the gospel, this gospel of substitutionary atonement for undeserving sinners, for hell-deserving sinners, by the blessed Lamb of God, is good news. Despite our terrible plight, there is a way out. A gracious one received by faith. This is the heart and soul of the gospel. And although we need to do pre-evangelism with people, there's a place to talk to people about other things first. If we just say, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, people don't always have any sense of what that means. There's a legitimate place to talk to them about the nature of God and why He is holy and why He is just and the nature of sin, the nature of man. I think there's a legitimate place to talk to people about a lot of things, but this is the heart and soul of the gospel. If we don't bring them, eventually bring them here, we've missed the point. And if we want to be biblical, if we want to honor God, if we want to do men eternal good, we can never deny, eliminate, or depreciate this great principle of substitutionary atonement. Indeed, to try to do so or to be ashamed of it is actually sinful. Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. What did Paul say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. This gospel, the gospel of a crucified Savior, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross by which the world was crucified to me and I have been crucified to the world. Well, may God help us to have a strong core in our faith, a commitment to fellowship with God as the most important goal of our religion. His sovereign grace is its foundation. His Word as the way that leads us to it. Christ, the only mediator and the perfect substitution for our atonement. Amen.